Well, let's go ahead and get started since we're well past the proper starting time, getting ourselves organized here. Let's have prayer as we begin, and then Dave will have a few hymns for us. He wants to teach us a new one this evening as well, so that will be good. Father in heaven, we thank you again. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins and that he provides for us eternal life. We have an opportunity to come tonight to worship him who loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Help us to sing out his praises well tonight, and help us to listen to the word as our brother brings it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Those post-it boys. All right, Dave, come and I will go back and sit with those little guys.
All right, let's start with our first hymn, 160, Are You Washed in the Blood? 160.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Walking daily by the Savior's side, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Washed in the blood of the Lamb. When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white, pure and white in the blood of the Lamb? Will your souls be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
59 for our next hymn together. I will praise him. We'll sing the first, second, and the last.
I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin. I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, "Wilt thou be clean?" I will praise him, I will praise him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash. wash away each stain. Though the way seemed straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. On the last, glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the Three in One. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain.
Well, we're blessed with a lot of these songs in this hymn book that kind of focus on the blood of Christ, His redeeming work. And so we're focused on some of those themes here this evening, and I came across another hymn, 167. I just kind of want to sing through the first verse maybe several times, but I just want to hear how many here have heard this one or know this one. This one's called No Blood, No Altar Now. Has anyone heard this one? I'm probably in the same position as everyone here then, in that I don't know the song very well. But let me just read through the first verse. And so like we've done when we learn a new song, I want to hear it through once where we hear the melody, and then we'll sing through the first verse several times just so we can at least familiarize ourselves with this. It says, no blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the Lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flown from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. So we focused certainly in the morning services about the sacrifice of Christ. And most of what we were focusing on is that concept of altar this morning. So I thought that this song would actually kind of go along quite well with some of these things. And I, like you, don't know it. And there's a lot of songs in here that I have looked at that I think probably I should know, and that probably all of us in here should know, and because some of these are very good songs. So let's listen to it. We'll hear through it once, and then we'll sing through it once, and then hopefully the second time through will be a little bit easier as we go through.
No blood, no altar now.
cement that melody in our minds. And then I guess you know it if you can hum it. You have a hard time humming it. It's still not in there very well. So one more time together.
No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flown from no.
Let's stand as we sing together. Is your all on the altar? 476.
Sweet.
Our scripture reading this evening will be from the most famous book in the Old Testament, at least if you're in the cookie industry. Amos. All right. Are those cookies still around, by the way? Yeah, they are. Hosea, Joel, Amos. God used ordinary people. In this case, a man of the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Men and women just like we are. By the way, before we read, I just wanted to make a comment. I was thinking I could hear David very clearly in his singing way back there, and I was pushing it back to him as much as I could back there in the back row. But I thought about this. I was not too much into singing before I met Naomi, and I got a little coaching and tutelage from her as far as just using my singing voice. And maybe we should do some work on that sometime with a favorite hymn that we all know well and just practice projecting our voices out and singing really well and really putting some oomph into it. Not that the louder you sing, the more spiritual you are, but I wonder sometimes if we should put a little more into it. Because to me, I'm not a musical person really at all, as they say about carrying a tune in a bucket, that's where I'm at. But you know, you can really enjoy singing. How many of you have been at a home of somebody in the church? I particularly think of the Widgeons home where we sat around that old piano. We haven't done that in a long while. We need to get over there and do that. Sit around the piano in a home and just spontaneously sing hymns and choruses and things that people think up. And, you know, you might not know half of them, but that's how you learn them. You know, you start somehow. And it's fun in a way, but it's also, it helps, you know, I think your spiritual life when you can do what the New Testament encourages us to do, who are spirit-filled people, that we should sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. We should give thanks to Him. And one of the ways we can do that is through song. And certainly better to fill our minds with some of these things than some of the other songs that we might hear day by day out in the world. But we'll work on that as opportunity presents itself. The book of Amos, chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabba, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle and tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Keriot. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. That's some serious reading right there. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. I'm going to ask Ashley and Alexis, are you ready to minister to us in music? Thank you. You going to be here? Or on one of these? One of those. Okay.
Good evening. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Last Sunday evening, we began looking at the first set of miracles that Matthew uses as a transition between his first discourse, which was the Sermon on the Mount, and the second discourse, which is the commissioning of the 12 disciples, beginning in chapter 10. Now, in between these, we have chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew gives us three sets of miracles. And each set of miracles is followed by a response on the part of some individuals or a group of individuals. And you may recall that with each of these sets of miracles, Matthew is seeking to establish Jesus' credentials as the Messianic King. Now, the first set of miracles involves physical healing. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. If you recall last time that we saw in verses 1 through 4 a healing of a leper. That's the first miracle Matthew mentions. And when we looked at it last time, we saw that this miracle was placed first because leprosy pictures in a very graphic and real way the crippling and numbing nature of sin. Secondly, we also saw last time that Matthew records the miracle involving the healing of a centurion's servant in verses 5 through 13. We saw there that the quality of the centurion's faith is contrasted with all that of Israel. Whereas some in Israel did have faith, the centurion demonstrated what Jesus called great faith. And the centurion's great faith involved a recognition of the divine authority which Jesus had been given. Now, I'd like to continue walking through these miracles then this evening, starting at verse 14, but let me go back and read from the beginning of the chapter just so we have the whole context fresh in our minds. Follow along with me, please. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I have to say to this one, Go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Let me pause there. We know from verse 5 that this last miracle here happened in the town of Capernaum. Capernaum seems to be a bit of a hub for Jesus' ministry. A lot of activity took place there. And this healing took place in the home of Peter. He and his brother Andrew had moved to Capernaum from Bethsaida, presumably to be closer to the Lord and his ministry. And we know from this text and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that Peter was married. The Greek term here, panthera, can have no other meaning than the mother of one's spouse. So when it says here, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, this is a mother through marriage. The text is very clear here. So contrary to the Catholic teaching that Peter was the first celibate pope, this verse does clearly imply that Peter had a wife. But that's not the point of the verses here. The point is to show that Jesus, the miracle he performed in healing this sickness, really in healing a sickness that was afflicting Peter's mother-in-law. And the text describes it here as simply a fever. Now, I noted last time that medical science, as we know it today, was virtually non-existent at this time. Today we know that a fever is merely a symptom of any number of diseases. However, back then, fever itself was considered to be a disease. What the actual disease was, we don't know. Some have suggested this could have been malaria or other ailments. But whatever the disease, we do know that it was serious enough to keep her laid up in bed. Now, remember, too, that back in this time, there was no Robitussin and no Motrin, not even Tylenol, to help ease the aches and pains of sickness. But getting sick wasn't enough at that time either to excuse someone from the daily responsibilities that he or she had to carry out. If you got sick in the first century, you just had to live with it and muscle through it. People had to carry on the responsibilities, oftentimes, of just keeping up with food and so forth. But it was only when a sickness was extremely severe that someone would then be laid up in bed. Now, when Jesus arrived and saw her, the text says here that he touched her hand, and the fever left her. He healed her. Jewish rabbinical teachings forbade people from touching those who were sick with fever, many kinds of fever. But as the case with the leper, it's interesting that Jesus' touch did not defile the healer, but rather the healer, he healed the defiled. Again, this opposite of what we see described in Haggai 2 with the transference of holiness or cleanness. Now, Matthew records here that she arose and began to serve him. The point here is not that people who get healed by Jesus instantly become his servants. That's not an implication we should draw. The point of this statement is to show that this healing was effective and instantaneous. She arose to serve him because she had been completely healed. No trace of the disease was left in her body. Whatever was causing this fever was gone. And with this miracle, Matthew is showing us that Jesus' authority instantly accomplishes what he wills. Now, it's interesting. One of the first things that if many Jewish males at this time, they would get up in the morning and they would pray something like this. Lord, thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And it's interesting that in the first two miracles, Jesus not only showed compassion to an outcast leper, but also to a Gentile and his slave. And in these verses here, he shows mercy and compassion to a woman. You see, the self-righteous Jewish men could not have missed Matthew's point in these miracles, and really what Jesus was showing as well, that physical health, race, social status, and gender made no difference to Christ. None of these things in and of itself was either an advantage or disadvantage as far as Jesus' ministry and message were concerned. The fact that the disadvantaged more often received blessing from Jesus, though, that was due more often to their being humble and their awareness of their need. Likewise, those who were advantaged more often failed to receive his blessing because of their pride and self-sufficient attitude. But with each of these cases, I want you to notice here that whatever categories or classes of people the Jewish men considered as second rate, Jesus takes them and puts them all on an equal footing. His ministry and his message were relevant to all people. Now look here at verses 16 and 17. We go on. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Matthew now moves from these rather specific instances of healing to a more generic healing of many people. I want you to notice again in these verses that Matthew, he mentions the demon-possessed here. And what I want to draw out in your minds is that oftentimes demon possession would manifest itself in the form of physical illness. Now, that's not to say that everyone who is physically sick is demon-possessed. Matthew's point in all of chapter 8, up to this point at least, is to show us that Jesus, his power and authority, he had the power and authority to heal physical sickness. If demon possession is one way that physical sickness came about, that would mean that Jesus, in order to physically heal that person, then he would have to cast out these demons to remove the physical ailment. So that is why I think we see this here in this context. Now, notice again here, he says, he cast them out with a word. Matthew is showing us that Jesus' authority instantly accomplishes what he wills. Now, I mentioned that Matthew, he arranges his material thematically. What is he trying to illustrate here, then, with this example of healing? You may recall that with all the miracles in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is establishing Jesus' credentials as Messianic King. So, if we want to step back a second and think about these miracles, we might really get a better picture of what Matthew is trying to accomplish. The first miracle was the healing of the leper. And I think the way Matthew illustrates it, really the point, is that Jesus' power, he has the power to cure not only the physical, but also the underlying cause of physical illness, which is sin. In the healing of the centurion's servant, the point of that miracle is that Jesus has divine authority. In the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus' authority is shown to be instantaneous and effective. And then now with the healing of many, we see that the basis of Jesus' authority is his sacrificial death on the cross. Look here, verse 17. He says, he healed all who were sick, that it might be filled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The quote we have here is from Isaiah 53, verse 4, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, for many of us. And I'm sure many of us are also aware that Isaiah 53 goes into great detail about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament authors. And that's really no surprise, given the amount of material that Isaiah gives us about the coming Messiah and his atoning death. Now, let me turn back there, because I want to have us look at a couple of things. I should go to Isaiah 52. I'll pick up a few of the verses here. Let me read starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. But who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we can go on from there, but I think we can clearly see in these verses not only some of the horrors of his suffering, but also the scope of his atoning work. One question that we need to grapple with back in Matthew, and actually this was something pointed out by a brother of ours some months ago to me, is this question: is there physical healing found in the atonement? And I would say, on the basis of Matthew 8, verse 17, again quoting verse 4 here, that verse is set in a clear context of physical healing. I think we have to answer the question, is there physical healing found in the atonement? Yes, there is. Matthew quotes the first part of verse 4 there. And if you're still in Isaiah here, you may notice that your translation might read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, those terms there, griefs and sorrows, might be a little unfortunate in a sense, because when we think of those today, we tend to think of more an emotional type response, where someone who's grieving is sad, it's an emotion. But these terms seem to convey more than just that Christ has borne more than just our emotions on the cross. In this sense, the Hebrew terms really are trying to convey the idea of physical illness, affliction, and pain. These are things that are certainly cause negative emotions, but things that are troubling our bodies as well. Now, Jesus didn't just atone for our mental sorrows either. He atoned for our physical ailments, for our sufferings that sin has wrought in our bodies. Now, keep your finger here in Isaiah and turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, the second to last verse there, 1 Peter 2:24. Peter writes here, Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now here's another verse, Peter this time quoting Isaiah 53. He's actually quoting, though, the last part of verse 5 in Isaiah, by whose stripes you were healed. Now the healing he's talking about here in 1 Peter is actually spiritual healing. It is spiritual healing from the disease of sin, we might say. Peter is citing Isaiah 53 to show that Christ's atoning work is sufficient to remove the scars of sin permanently. So, again, we need to ask ourselves, if physical healing from disease and spiritual healing from sin are both found in the atonement, why isn't there miraculous healing available today for those who get saved? That is a good question. And I think Pastor made some very helpful, excellent comments this morning in the Lord's Table service. Simply put, sickness and sin go hand in hand. Sometimes there's a direct link between personal sin and sickness. Other times, sin is a natural consequence of sinful behavior. And yet other times we get sick as a result of, not as a result of some specific sin, but just sin in general. But whatever the cause of a particular sickness, ultimately we must conclude that sickness is a result of sin. Or maybe I can put it the other way, in the opposite. If there was never any sin, there wouldn't be any sickness, right? So why, if our sins are removed immediately upon getting saved, why aren't we also physically healed? I think the answer is that, as Pastor mentioned this morning, there is a delay. A delay in the application of physical healing to our bodies. You see, it is our resurrection bodies that will be healed of all disease and free from any physical pains or crippling ailments. But that will not happen until we receive our new resurrection bodies at the rapture. So both physical and spiritual healing are found in the atonement. We are spiritually healed immediately upon receiving Christ, but physical healing awaits the time when our bodies will be glorified. Now, think about what Matthew is trying to accomplish here in these four examples of physical healing. These miracles not only show Jesus' power over disease, they show his power over the ultimate source of all physical illness, which is sin. You remember that, again, Matthew is establishing Jesus' messianic credentials. But let's look here now at how the people responded to these credentials. Back to Matthew 8, verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about them, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. The negative response of these two people here is, you're going to start to prepare us as readers of Matthew's gospel for the ultimate rejection of Jesus by the Jews, ultimately, again, leading to his crucifixion. Matthew records the response here of two people, whereas Luke mentions the response of three. But again, as I mentioned last time, when we look at some of the parallels here between Matthew and either Mark or Luke, our concern shouldn't be so much on what Matthew has left out that the other accounts record. What we want to do is we want to focus on what Matthew included here in his text. Again, he's speaking or arranging this thematically. So we have two people here, the scribe and the other disciple, it says, or another disciple. And Matthew is using each one to represent a broader response of the people to his miracles of physical healing. With the scribe, here in verses 19 and 20, you can see in his response here to Jesus both an eagerness and a willingness to follow Jesus. I think in many ways this scribe really pictures the person who sees Jesus' miracles and is absolutely just excited and enamored with the splendor of it all. And it's all this excitement. And he exclaims, "Jesus, I'll go wherever you may go. I'll do whatever you want me to do here." You see, this is the person who gets caught up in the moment and jumps for joy at the opportunity to experience more. What does Jesus say to him? "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what's the point of that statement? Well, I think the point is that Jesus was homeless. He had no permanent residence to call his own. Foxes have homes, birds have homes, but Jesus had no permanent dwelling, at least on the earth. Now, I want you to notice also what the text is not saying here. Some have drawn the conclusion from the statement that Jesus was dirt poor. He's homeless, he's a bum, you know, he's living on the streets. Well, it doesn't say that. You know, sure, he might have spent some nights under the stars, but he wasn't reduced to sleeping in the streets. He likely stayed in the homes of friends or disciples in the places he visited. For example, we just looked at one back in verse 14 when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Well, why was he going to Peter's house? Well, probably he went there to lodge for the night. It doesn't say explicitly, but we do see him staying later on at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, you recall. Additionally, we know that Judas Iscariot was assigned to carry the money back, the money that Jesus and the disciples used. So they, again, were not without means. So Jesus was homeless, but he was not penniless. It was the nature of Jesus' itinerant ministry that prevented him from getting a house and settling down. Now, what bearing does that have on the scribe? You see, the scribe, in his exuberance over witnessing these miracles of Jesus, the scribe had rather rashly jumped on the bandwagon of following Jesus. He said, "This is great. Let's go." Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with a willingness to follow Jesus. But that's not the point. What the scribe had failed to do was to count the cost. You see, there is a price to be paid for following Jesus as well. It is not always a life of glamour and excitement. The thrill of witnessing supernatural acts of God needed to be weighed equally with a lifestyle marked by homelessness. If I may have the liberty to expand this a little further, we might say that the joy of salvation must be considered equally with the trials and sufferings that are promised to all who are followers of Christ. Again, this is not to diminish the miraculous work of God in saving a sinner from eternal judgment. But there will be trials and sufferings that every believer must face here in this life. So Jesus' caution to the scribe is this: count the cost. Now, the other person Matthew mentions here is the other disciple. Okay, verse 21. And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, again, looking at both of these individuals, the context doesn't say here whether these were true or false disciples. We don't know that. But the point here is that while the first individual, the scribe, may have been too quick to promise, this one was too slow to perform. He was hesitant to follow Jesus because he had other things he wanted to do first. Now, according to Jewish custom, based on the fifth commandment, people were expected to bury their own parents. And generally, the dead were buried on the same day they had died. Even priests were exempt from the prohibition against touching a dead body if the deceased person was a parent. Now, according to some commentators here, this passage assumes that the father was already dead. But I think it's actually more likely that this disciple was waiting for his father to die, because if his father had already died, he probably would have been busy burying his father and too busy to talk with Jesus. So how does Jesus respond to this then? His response is really somewhat of a paradox. He actually uses two different words here in verse 22 for dead. And what I think he's saying is, follow me and let the dead, spiritually dead, bury their own dead, physically dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now again, notice what Jesus is addressing. He's not addressing the question of whether the disciple should bury his father. He actually doesn't explicitly forbid the burial of the father. But Jesus was sensing some insincerity on this man's part. So he again points to the cost of discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than your parent. There were two major responses here, I think we can see. Then, in response to Jesus' miraculous physical healings. But in either case, there was a cost to be considered in following Jesus. He wasn't forbidding people to follow, but he was urging them to make an informed decision. I think the fact is, many who are witnesses to the life-changing power of the gospel have one of these two kinds of responses. Some are quick to latch on to the excitement of it all and give no heed or consideration to the difficult times that lay ahead. Others are willing to follow Christ, but they're going to live out their life first. You know, they want to make sure everything's checked off on the bucket list before they get around to being a disciple. Well, I think the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus and his authority very clearly here. He is the one with the authority to cure the disease of sin in these verses. His power is divinely authoritative and instantly effective to achieve his will. And that power is rooted in his passion, his saving work on the cross of Calvary. The question we must ask ourselves is, how would we respond to such authority? But before we answer that, we do need to count the cost. There is a cost involved with being a disciple of Christ. And I hope that's one we are all willing to make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great testimony of the mighty acts that you have performed. back in the New Testament age here. Thank you also, Lord, for the mighty acts you perform here in this day with saving souls, bringing them to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we consider what it means to be a disciple of yours, we would be aware of the cost that is laid out there. Salvation is indeed free, but there is more that comes along with that. It is a responsibility on our parts. Help us, Lord, to follow you in the way that you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.